remember, you are welcome to move to a spot where the sun will shine on you if you'd like to. Go ahead. It's good to have each one of you with us tonight. We have, at this time of the year, I notice enough activities in people's lives that we are here and there sometimes, and we have some of our class members who are away tonight. We have some guests with us as well. We're so glad you guys came, and I want to mention to you all that among our guests tonight are Larry and Janie Weaver. They are from Guthrie, Oklahoma. I stayed with them a couple weeks ago. I enjoyed the hospitality of their home, and we're really glad to have them here. I will appreciate your not telling them everything you know, so appreciate that. Larry and I were in college together for part of our college years. I know it comes as a shock to you that I experienced that, but we did. And it's been good to renew our acquaintance after so many years. We're in the second part of a study tonight on the Day of Judgment, the idea and the idea that is a great theme throughout Scripture. And tonight we're looking at part two of this study, and it's the really the application of what we have seen so far. I have spent some time the last evening or two kind of observing the news reports of things that have been going on in the city of Baltimore and consequently in some others of our American cities. I do that not because I recommend watching cable news or not because I enjoy it, but because I feel obligated to be as much of a student of human nature as I can. I have listened to the interviews, especially, of people on both sides of the conflict that's being experienced in that town. And one of the things that strikes me so vividly, and I wonder if you've noticed this as well, is how people on both sides of the issue can, with great emotional agitation, call out, say that what both sides want is justice. Have you guys noticed that? I really think it's striking that people who are so at odds with each other can both say that they're in search of the same thing. Now, I notice in reading the Bible that God makes himself known to his people from the earliest days on by identifying himself as the source of real justice or true justice. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, it mentions in the beginning of this passage at verse 4, the rock of course is God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. This theme is sounded more times than one in this chapter as well. And last week we tried to pursue this thought, and without reminding ourselves of every point, we said basically these things. First, that the gospel presents the judge and the day as a part of its message, and we found that from the book of Acts. Then we tried to point out that the announcement of the Day of Judgment responds to a basic human need. In the Old Testament, when God is, when this idea of judgment, the Day of Judgment is sounded, it's talking about what gives meaning to life, what resolves the inequities of this life, and what answers the challenges of the circumstances of this life. And we tried to show that an expectation of the day of the Lord developed in the Old Testament, though it was sometimes misunderstood, it still was an important idea for the prophets. And then with the arrival of Jesus, this teaching and his ministry occupies an ever-present part of what he teaches, and we use Matthew to show that. Now, tonight, what we'd like to do, as we have time, is to try to notice the ways in which what may look to us at first light as a very somber, threatening type of an idea, which is only imposed upon happy and fulfilled people whose lives are just going peachy by the preaching of the Scriptures. That's the way the world would have you think of the way Christians look at the Day of Judgment. The fact of the matter is that the concept of judgment is something that people, as illustrated by circumstances in our own culture right now, is something that people hunger for, and unless we have some idea of where justice can be found, we are in for deep agony, because we'll forever be at whichever agenda we happen to be caught up in at the time. Now, notice to start with in our class tonight how this concept of judgment gets communicated to the world. How do we go from what Jesus taught in his ministry to us confronting our own appointment with judgment in our lives now? Look at these passages to start with. And again, I'm basically going through the New Testament with this idea, and you'll note in John 16, the circumstance is the night when Jesus will be arrested, the night before he's crucified, in other words. This is the farewell discourse with his disciples. The promises, the statements being made here are made to the apostles to whom the Spirit of truth is going to be given and who will guide them. And notice these two verses. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning what? Sin and righteousness and judgment. All right. Now, don't leave either of those three themes out. Now, how is the last one necessitated by the first two? He'll convict the world in respect to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. How is the last word there, the last idea, necessitated by the first two? All right? If you have sin and righteousness, how can either of those concepts mean anything unless there is a judgment to come which identifies which is which? Look now, so in Jesus' teaching, this will be a part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Now, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan. This world system is the human society as it organizes itself against God. And the ruler of this world is judged, so what will happen at the judgment to come? All right, those who have lived by the same principle will be held accountable, and those who have not will be blessed because they have served God instead. Look the way this happens. Now, how does this promise of the Spirit guiding these men, the Spirit's convicting the world concerning these things, how does this come to be actual in the world? Does the Spirit go and privately convict this person's heart or that person's heart about sin and righteousness and the judgment to come? Or how does this happen? Look at Acts 24 now, at verse 25. In this passage, Paul has the opportunity to speak to Felix, if you remember. And old Felix is... He tries to do what is convenient. We remember him for looking for the convenient season. But look at verse 25. Paul, he hears Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus, the end of verse 24 says, and Paul does, and as he reasoned about what? Righteousness and temperance or self-control and the coming judgment. Now, why would one be temperate or self-controlled? What would be the object of so doing? Wouldn't it be the pursuit of righteousness? Isn't the Spirit making an effort to convict Felix with respect to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come through what Paul is teaching him about faith in Christ? Paul reasons with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Now, how does this impact Felix? All right, he is alarmed. He's terrified. And he says, at that crucial moment in his life, he says, I have more important things to do when I get an opportunity. I'll call you and we'll talk about this again. Do you suppose they ever did? No, I don't know, but it doesn't look to me like they did. And I know that when someone comes to a crucial issue like this and waits for a convenient time, he's ignoring his conscience. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Now move on over to Romans 2. I have one thought that I'd like for us to observe here, and that is that this idea of the judgment to come is an aspect of the teaching of the gospel of Christ. We sometimes say that the gospel, using 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and he was raised up on the third day according to Scripture. Where is there a place in that idea for judgment to come? Well, why did Christ die for our sins? What did he do when he died for our sins? He bore the judgment of our sins. And that's whenever you preach that Christ died for our sins, what you are confronting is the reality there is a judgment against sin. And if I'm unwilling for the Lord to bear it, in my case, who will? I will. There isn't someone else to, and that's the idea. Now, in Romans 2, verses 5, starting at verse 5, Paul says, But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath. Now, by wrath, we're not teaching that God loses his temper. Wrath is God's settled attitude against that which is opposite his own nature. It's his judgment, in other words. Storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Notice there is the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. One of the mistakes we make is assuming that this is only a judicial thing. Wrath and fury is what is already at work in the children of disobedience. If you look over at Colossians 3, I can't remember verse 5 through 8, right along in there. God's wrath is being revealed. What do you think is happening in a great American city where the kind of stuff that you have seen on the news reports, what do you think that is if it's not, at least in part, its own judgment against our culture right now? And I think that's especially thought-provoking. Skip down to verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there is a day that the gospel teaches that when God judges the secrets, and we've seen that kind of teaching in Acts 10 and Acts 17 as the gospel is preached in the New Testament day. Now, what happens, I apologize for doing all the talking, but not enough to not do it, I guess, but it's hard to hear us when we're spread out like this. And y'all, if you need to say something, you're welcome to. But what I'd like for us to think about is, now what kind of application of this idea gets made, not in the world, which we focused on already, but in the church, in the letters of the New Testament. This is where, to me, the great lessons occur in connection with this theme. And we'll have to read these quickly, but let's do so for a few moments and think about these. And I've just put the scripture here. Thanks to Johnny for doing this for us. But this is some of the ways, at least, in which the application of the idea of judgment, of the day of judgment, gets made in the New Testament church. You know, I hear us almost every meeting, every Sunday, at the end of a service, or maybe at the beginning, I will hear one of our good brothers lead us in praying that the Lord will help us to apply what we learned that day. Well, these passages are the answers to that prayer with regard to the teaching of the day of judgment. In Romans 14, there's the question, the thing that's at stake is, how do we deal with each other when some people see one day this way or another day this way, or when there's a difference of scruple about food or drink or that kind of thing? How do we deal with that? Starting at verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand, where? Before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give account of himself to whom? To God. And what's the point of that in this setting? It is that we should resist the temptation to judge each other about things that are not judged by the New Testament. One interesting application of the idea of the day of judgment is there will be a time for the judgment. It is not right now. And someone will sit in the judgment seat, but it won't be any of us. We'll be before the judgment seat, not in it. And this is something that you will notice that gets brought up a number of times in these passages on this theme. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. In 1 Corinthians 4, what is at issue is what people make of various preachers and whether people are impressed with them or not. And the evaluations that people make, whether they have meaning or not. And Paul, in this case, uses the concept of judgment as a means of saying with regard to himself, it doesn't matter that much to me what people think of me. And all of us who are sensitive to people's criticism need to think about this from time to time. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Notice the focus on, in these passages, the day, the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That's what really matters. When the real truth about someone's heart and where he comes from and what he's had to go through and all of that and what he's done with the opportunities had will be known by God. And that's the commendation that matters. Look at the idea of the day of judgment in this passage and what it means in the church. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. This time, the concept of the day of judgment and its application is for us to care about other people and for us to try to persuade men and for us to try to please Christ. I might start at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Isn't that a thought-provoking passage? Since we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we want to please the Lord and we want to persuade people. That's a powerful idea, isn't it? The concept of judgment is not an old, out-of-date idea that we shouldn't mention. It's just that we need to make application of it in some of the ways the New Testament does. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I don't know how many times you will have heard this passage read, but notice in this case, the concept of judgment is used to help Timothy see to it that he's faithful to his charge or his mission or his task. How many different applications would there be to this? To teachers in the church, to leaders, to servants in the church, to preachers, to parents. the grandparents, now think of this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This calls not only for the message, but also the manner in which the message is upheld, and also the time for it, in season and out of season. Now, what does that mean? Somebody, you know, the old saying is, when people want to hear it and when they don't. You don't have to preach it any other time except when people want to hear it and when they don't. And what a thought that is. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. As we confront our mortality, as we all surely do, maybe more and more. This great passage has so much meaning for us. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What gives meaning to life is the judgment. What gives judgment its hope is the appearance of Christ. And the idea that sin will already have been dealt with once, and it won't need to be again. Okay, look at 1 Peter 4 in verse 5. Again, I've taken these not as much topically as simply in the order in which I could find them. So you think about it. Verse 5, in this case, Peter has, if you'll note, taken account of the condition of human society. And when I read this, I'm kind of led to think it's not as much different from what I see today as maybe people would have thought. In fact, let's read it here. Verse 2 beginning, it talks about living for human lusts or passions instead of for the will of God. Now verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality or lasciviousness, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge who? All right, only the living or the dead. Who else is there? Well, there nobody else. That'd be all of us, wouldn't it? And he is ready to do that. So the judgment is used here as reassurance against the very lawless and immoral culture. And it tells us to not to fear, to run the risk of being different. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 next, verse 9. Okay. Many of you know that in 2 Peter the problem is false teaching, and especially with regard to the idea that the Lord won't come. And in this passage, verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how, to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So the idea is here that when people do things that they might seem to others to have gotten away with, so to speak, remember God knows how to keep them for judgment. And Peter uses examples in the previous passage here of angels who have gone astray, or the generation in the days of Noah, or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was able to deal with them. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. Here, notice, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Notice that day again. It puts the framework around the matter of last things. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 17. And notice the remarkable balance about these things which the New Testament has for us. I might start at verse 16 to show the idea here. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. In the middle of that, there is the idea that loving God and abiding in his in God and him and he in us allows us to have confidence for the day of judgment. And that's an important idea. Look at Jude verses 14 and 15. And the wording of part of this, especially in verse 15, is especially impressive. It says, it was also about these, Jude deals with a similar problem as 2 Peter chapter 2 does. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment, notice that, on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice the repeated accent on the ungodly in that reading. Jim? Yes. Lasciviousness is a word for sin in general, except as I noticed that William Barclay, for example, calls it the original term the ugliest word in the New Testament, because he says it is the attitude or the state at which one arrives when he not only is guilty of various sins, but he doesn't care that they are sins. He revels in them. That idea. He loses all sense of shame, maybe would be the way to say it. It's a thought-provoking word for sure, Jim. Thank you. Skip over to Revelation 20 in verses 12 through 15. And I'm going to need to assume here for a moment that everybody knows of this as the scene of the great white throne and him who is seated on it, and everyone gathered in front of him, and then the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I want to simply mention that it's common in thinking in various circles to assume that there are different times of judgment. There are different times within history, there have been, when God has judged nations and so forth. But there is one time when all of us are judged. There's the great white throne judgment is not different from the day of judgment in Hebrews 9, or the appearing of the Lord to judge in 2 Timothy 4, or passages like this is what that was talking about. And one of the things this emphasizes, I believe, to all of us is the tremendous importance. Did I not show you guys those last ones there? The tremendous importance of the book of life. This is an idea, as best I can discover, which originated with maybe the registry that various city-states maintained in ancient days. And the picture is of the Lord as a great king with a register of the citizens of his kingdom, the book of life. And in Luke 10, what we ought to rejoice over more than anything is having our name in written in the book of life. In Philippians 4 and verse 3, we should think of ourselves as fellow workers, fellow citizens, if we're Christians whose names are in the book of life. Revelation 3 and verse 5, the Lord promises the overcomers that he'll not blot their name out of the book of life. And Revelation 21 at verse 27, we're in the vicinity of that here, so let me turn a page here and read it. But nothing unclean will enter this city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in what? The Lamb's Book of Life. What a wonderful phrase that is. So the great interest of my life, and I think of all of our lives, is that our names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which He writes as a gift if we're in Christ. And I think that's a huge thing. I brought this one last statement from Matthew 25, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's what judgment means to God's children. And it has many applications between now and then, as we've tried to read. But my, what a hope it is for them. Jim? Isn't that a wonderful statement? Jim said he gets to thinking about that, He thinks, Lord, if you just let me be the last one in that book, I'll be forever grateful. And that would be a pot of blessing. Thank you guys so much for being with us tonight. Before we have our prayer, are there any other special needs that need to be brought to our attention? Aaron Morrison's mother has apparently suffered a light stroke this week, and the last message I saw about that suggested she was doing better. I hope she was in the hospital down at Branson, so be aware of that. Jim? Yeah. Sister Ruth's brother, Jim Hocker, appreciates being remembered in prayer. Anyone else tonight? All right, a lot of things going on. How about Bill?
Yeah, good.
Thank you, Bill. We have a lot of people who are getting ready for graduations and other things like that. Please pay attention to your fellow members of the Lord's family throughout the rest of this week. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you so much for the time to be together. We're thankful for people who love you and who are interested in your word. We're so grateful for the great truths that you have made known and you insist upon in your word as being the basic things in our lives. And we are humbled by the concept of a day of judgment, but we believe that you have given all authority to your Son, whom you've raised up from the dead. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to allow our names to be written in the book of life that he maintains. We're so thankful, Father, when we are burdened or when we view the injustice that sometimes happens in the world or when we are not at home in this world. We're so thankful for the reassurance that you are a great God and that you are just in all your ways. Help us to be also. Be with Bob and be with Aaron's mom and be with Jim Hocker. Be with our young people who are about to be graduating. Be with the congregation here as we think about our spiritual leadership. Be with each of us in our personal struggles. Watch over us and care for us. Please be merciful to us in our faults. Let your will be done in each of our lives, but in this world all over. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, everybody.